There are major addresses in the book of Matthew. First one is in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, where we talked about the character and conduct of those who are members of heaven's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, those people who are part of God's kingdom, it describes who they are and how they behave. Chapter 10, we had a major discourse on ministry. And my preaching lately, and somebody noted it before sermon today, before church today, my preaching lately has been a little bit of a get on or get out. If you're not in, then you're off. If you're not a Christian and acting like a Christian, then you're probably, it's not for you then, is it? And I don't mean to do this. I think this is what the text is doing. As we look at, after that discourse on ministry in chapter 10, he sent his disciples out and he said, you know, if there's some that reject your ministry, you're just going to take your shoe off and drop the dust there and leave. And then we see conflict immediately when Jesus takes this message of the kingdom. He and his disciples take the message of the kingdom. In chapters 11 and 12, we're full of conflict. People coming to Jesus and saying, why are you doing this? Why are you saying this? And even accusing Jesus of being satanic. You do this because you're working for the prince of the devils, the lord of the flies. You're working for Satan. That's why you do these things. And so as Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings us to chapter 13, where we're going to start today, we shouldn't be surprised if the theme remains somewhat the same. When the chapter 13 is going to be about, some people call it the parables of the kingdom. And when the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come, in Luke 17, 21, Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So the picture here is not to be taken merely as metaphorical, but rather something that's real. The kingdom of God is in you. I believe as we look at Matthew 13, it's legitimate to call it prophetic, because it's talking about the church. In a similar way, I would look at Revelation 2 and 3 as being descriptive of and prophetic of what the church age is like. And Bible teachers, students seem to see a change in Matthew's portrayal of Jesus' ministry, starting with this text, as Jesus introduces a new order. Don't ever look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as merely this is about Jesus' life, and then starting with Acts, Romans, we have the church. So Jesus' life, line drawn, church. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus in his life is leading us up to, this is what the church is going to be like, and a proper understanding of the Gospels leads us directly to the church. Here as we look at Matthew chapter 13, and it says in verse 3 that Jesus was speaking in parables. There are 8 different parables in Matthew chapter 13. As a child in Sunday school, we all learned that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus after he tells his first parable and says, "Why do you speak in parables? Wouldn't it be easier just to say what you mean rather than speaking in parables?" In verses 11 through 17, Jesus explains why he is speaking to them in parables. And in doing so, he talks about two groups of people. He talks about them, the multitudes, those who gather because of the food or gather because they're impressed because of the healings and the miracles, those who like to come because maybe it's emotionally stimulating, those who come out of habit perhaps, maybe those who are forced to come because of mom and dad, maybe those who judge the church service based on an entertainment value, you know, did I get my money's worth today? Those who like to think they're real smart and they come for the purpose of, I wonder if this is true or not, you know, just kind of really, not that you shouldn't judge sermons, you should judge them by the word of God, but not by your own fat head. So there's the them, the multitudes that Jesus talks about in verses 11 through 17. And he contrasts that with you. And by the you, he's talking about the disciples. He's talking about the people who are close followers of Jesus. He's talking about the people who learn, the people who obey. And in these verses 11 through 17, let me just Read verse 11 again. But he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and in hearing they do not understand. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus is saying that the disciples hear, know, understand hidden things, that the multitudes, though they're hearing the same words, that their auditory senses are picking up the same waves, they don't get it. Either they don't want to understand it or they cannot understand it. And why? You say, well, why would some people be able to listen and hear the auditory sounds but not apply it to themselves? And the reason, I believe, he gives in this Old Testament quote in verse 15. He says, for the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest, and I think that's the key word in this verse, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. The bottom line is, these people don't want to understand, because if they understood, they would have to repent. They've chosen not to believe, because they understand that if they believed, it would have consequences. There would be something that would have to take place. Three things that I found once upon a time that I would like to say about the difference between the two. Number one, the multitudes do not understand the purpose of the church. There are people that just will never understand what the church is for. They think maybe the church should build houses, or the church should provide meals, or the church should provide counseling. Well, you know what? Those things are maybe good secondary things, but the church, the purpose of the church is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, to people that need to hear about Jesus. That's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not entertainment. The purpose of the church is edification, that people might grow in grace. If you attend church week after week without learning, without growing in your biblical understanding, then you're not going to a biblical church, because church should be a place where we are edified, where we are built up, where we are injected with knowledge and understanding, if we would have ears to hear. Number two, the difference between the multitude and why they do not want to repent, the multitudes do not understand the character of the church. Yesterday we were at the distribution day, and as we were talking about Awana there, and we'd say it's at Trinity Baptist Church, you know, people go, huh? And then so you try to describe Trinity Baptist Church, and I say it's the praying hands, it's the barn-shaped thing, you know, on Johnson Street, and inevitably when the light turns on, they go, oh, the bridge, you know? And yeah, the bridge, yeah, right, where the Johnson Street does that, and that's Trinity Baptist Church. That's what people know of, Trinity Baptist Church. But Trinity Baptist Church is not the bridge. It's not even the barn-shaped building that's by the bridge. Trinity Baptist Church is a body. It's a bunch of people that God has called together. You, if you are part of that body, are Trinity Baptist Church. And the things that are said or done about the church are said and done about the body. It's not a building, it's a body. It's not an organization. You know, people, well, you know, the organization should do this, or the organization, we should spend more money, we should spend less money, we should build this, we should color this. By the way, I like the blinds. I didn't think they were a good idea when they were first suggested to me, because I'm really architecturally stupid. I can't picture anything. But I like the blinds. But you know, the blinds are not what this is about, and the decision to put the blinds up, because we are not an organization. But rather, we're an organism. We're something that's alive. We're something that's vibrant, and it's not about the color of the carpet or whether or not there are blinds. That's not what the church is. The church is life, or it is alive. Three, the multitudes do not understand the inheritance of the church. The Jews were promised a land and a kingdom, but the church, we get the bridegroom. One of the things that is most disconcerting to unsaved people is the doctrine of the rapture. They just think, you know, we're nuts that we would believe that we just fly up in the air someday. Well, see, if you don't understand what's going on with the rapture of the church, It's because you don't have a relationship with the bridegroom. You don't understand the joy of anticipating seeing and being with Jesus forever. But if you have that relationship, you understand what Jesus said when he talked about the fact that he was coming back, and that when he came back, we were going to be gathered together with him, and so shall we ever live and be with Jesus. If you think the church is just something we get or something we have, rather than a relationship with a person, and you don't get it, you don't understand. Verse 17, I think, helps us understand a word that is important in understanding these parables. Look at verse 17, if you would, please. Jesus says this, "For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Peter talked about this in the same way. He said that the Old Testament prophets, the guys that wrote Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they desired to look into, but they couldn't see what you got. And Peter says, we got something that's better than seeing Jesus, better than the prophets. We have the finished word of God. That's what Peter said. Well, Jesus is alluding to that here. The idea that the Old Testament prophets, they wanted to understand this thing about the church. And I think verse 17 well defines a word that we find often in the scripture, and that is the word mystery. Come back with me again to verse 11. Again, 11 through 17, what's really going on here is understanding the parables and what Jesus is teaching, the other eight parables. And so this is the explanation text. That's what I've started here. So come back again to verse 11. "But he answered and said to them," this is an answer to the question, why parables? "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Now, everybody's read a good mystery, right? Mystery is a whodunit, where, you know, there's this terrible crime, you got to find out who. No, that's not what the New Testament idea of mystery is. My Scofield Bible describes mystery this way: as a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. I'll say that again. A mystery is a previously hidden truth now divinely revealed. The New Testament speaks of many mysteries. There's probably as many as, maybe about a dozen. Let me give you some examples. In Romans chapter 11, we have the mystery of the blindness that is upon Israel during the church age. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us about the mystery that Jews and Gentiles, you know, these religious guys and these heathen dogs, that they would become one body, one church. That was a mystery. Previously hidden in the Old Testament, they would have never got that. You see, if you had become a follower of God in the Old Testament, you had to become like unto a Jew. Well, now he's not saying you have to become like Jews. It's just that the Gentiles and the Jews are going to become one. Well, that was a mystery in the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul tells us about the mystery of the rapture of the church. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, Paul speaks of the mystery of the fact that Christ lives inside believers. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. They didn't get that God would dwell not only with us, walk on this planet with us, but that when we accepted Jesus as our Savior, he would live in us. That was something the Old Testament guys didn't know anything about. And there are more in the New Testament. These are not ideas that were conjured up by the Apostle Paul, that he just pulled them out of thin air, but rather these were eternal truths. These always were true things, but they were hidden in the Old Testament. And that God brought them forth through Jesus, through Paul, through the New Testament writers, that we might have them in the New Testament, that we might understand them. In verse 11, where he says, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," I believe in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is revealing to his disciples in eight parables previously hidden truths about the kingdom of God. And I believe this chapter is for us. I do not believe this chapter is for some millennial period yet to come. But rather, I believe if we would understand Matthew 13, and I'm not so sure I understand all of it, that we would have a better understanding of us, of the church age. And even who we're supposed to be and what Trinity Baptist Church is supposed to be about. Some of the shorter parables are a little bit confusing, and Jesus doesn't give any explanation of them, but the first two parables are clearly explained by Jesus, and I think we could make some headway with them, and we're going to take on the first one today. As Jesus left Peter's house in Capernaum, that's where he seemed to be in verses 1 and 2, he says he left the house. He heads for the waterfront. There, he's still got a multitude following him. Some of them have to be a little bit ticked because of the way he treated his mom and brothers. Some of them are maybe a little ticked because of the things that he said in chapter 12 about legalism. Some of them probably violently disagreed with him about the Sabbath. And I dare say there were many of them that were upset because he had called the Pharisees and the Jews, quote, a wicked generation. But yet he's being followed, and as you are there in Capernaum, it's probably only 150 yards from Peter's house to the shore of Galilee. And so Jesus goes there, and perhaps for crowd control, he gets into a boat. Peter's boat, one of the other disciples, don't know. Maybe it was just a fisherman that was there. Jesus gets into a boat so that he could speak. And this scenario has always amazed me. When was the last time you were on a seashore or a lakeshore? And would you say that it's a quiet place? I say no, that every time I've been to a seashore, one, you've got the waves. And two, there's always birds. You ever been to a seashore where there hasn't been a gull yapping at something? And then it seems to be a windier place often because not the trees, not the, so you got wind blowing. And inevitably, there are people there. Now, maybe it's just because I, you know, go to a public beach or something or a city shoreline when I go, but it seems there's always people there. And so here's Jesus with what my New King James describes as a multitude, and he's sitting in a boat talking to them. What a set of vocal cords this man Jesus Christ must have had. How in the world did he make himself heard above all the residual noises so that they could hear him? And he begins to teach them. And he says, behold, the sower went forth to sow. Now, there could have been a sower. Behold, a sower. But no matter whether there was actually one to see, inevitably, surely the peoples in their minds, the people's minds, had the picture of a sower. Here was this guy. And he's got a bag of seeds slung over his shoulder in a Johnny Appleseed style. But he's broadcasting grain. He's broadcasting wheat or barley or whatever kind of grain he is. And in their minds, everyone listening to Jesus had a picture of this. This is a little stranger, you and I. I don't know that I, other than maybe myself or my dad throwing grass seed on our lawn, I don't know that I've ever seen someone sow a field. But I'm sure it was quite common in that day. And Jesus told his listeners that day that the seed fell on four kinds of ground, that some fell on a footpath, where the ground was hard and the seed could not plant itself, and soon the birds would come along and eat the seed. And Jesus said some of the seed fell on stony ground, and there the seed germinated quickly, but it could not develop roots because of the shallowness of the earth, and when the sun was hot, the plants died. And Jesus said some of the seed fell on thorny ground, and the thorns hindered the plants, and they never mature because they're choked out by the weeds. They never bear fruit. But some of the seed fell on good ground, and there the plants matured and were fruitful. Some multiplied to 100 times for every seed that is sown. Some multiplied 60 times, and some 30 times per seed planted. And then Jesus ends that parable with the saying that only those who are listening could understand. Well, the disciples obviously didn't get it because they asked him to explain this. And Jesus, down in verse 19, begins to explain the parable of the sower. We learn that the seed is the word of God. That's the first thing we learn. In verse 19, it says, the word of the kingdom. Five more times in the next four verses, following verse 19, we find this, the word. I've underlined him. Six times in these verses, the word. We learn that the four types of soil are four different types of individuals classified according to their relationship with the Word of God. This is what's important. It's not according to your relationship with your mom. It's not according to your relationship with Trinity Baptist Church. It's not whether or not you like Pastor Leeds. All those things are immaterial. You are classified by this parable, how you fit into the church, by your relationship with the Word of God. I believe that the lessons from the parable of the sower can be applied to our church and the word of God that is preached here and the individuals who attend here. So lessons from the parable of the sower, number one. God judges mankind according to their response to God's word. According to their response to God's word. We will not be judged according to culture, family, church tradition, human government, popular opinion, peer pressure, or politics. This is a glorious freedom, a doctrine of glorious freedom to the person who's truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that you're not going to be judged according to a human standard, but that you're going to be judged according to God? And that your motives, your deeds, your actions, the things you even think, doesn't really matter what anybody else thinks. What matters is what God thinks, and more importantly, what God's word has said. In Corinthians and Hebrews, people are defined by whether they are carnal, spiritual, natural, or babes, or fleshly. And in those definitions, in those two books, we see again that it is the word of God that is the discerner or the decider. It is the word of God that decides whether or not we're spiritual or fleshly or carnal. Most important thing then is, what does the word of God say? So number one, God judges mankind according to their response to God's word. Number two, another lesson we can get from the parable of the sower. Some people will never accept the gospel of Christ. The wayside pictures a hard heart. Some have determined not to listen. Let me read verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that what was sown in his heart. This is he who has received seed by the wayside. His heart is hard. He doesn't want to listen. Some people might be exposed to the gospel on a regular basis. Perhaps you have listened to the preaching of the word of God again and again and again and again, so often that, like ground that is trampled because of many times people passing over that path, you've become completely immune to the preaching of the word of God. It doesn't matter what happens here this morning. It really doesn't. Because you've made up your mind that it doesn't matter. You're not going to listen. And there are those who will go through their life. Yes, the seed will fall on them, and the seed, the word of God, is the same. It's the soil that's different. There are those who will listen again and again and again to a gospel presentation, perhaps by their family, perhaps by their church, perhaps a billboard going as they're driving down the road, maybe on a Christian radio, whatever. But they'll hear the gospel, or maybe the Holy Spirit will just prick them one time through something. No. Like Pharaoh of old, they've hardened their heart. Luke describes a response that needs to be made when he tells of Paul's presentation of the gospel to the Jews in Rome, and as he describes their response, he says this in Acts 28:24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. That's my New King James. Some disbelieved. That means they made a choice that they weren't going to believe, that they weren't going to be affected. We could do everything right here in the church and in our personal lives and give absolutely no offense to anyone, and yet there would be some who would not believe the gospel. We may be spiritually mature and as Christ-like a body of believers as we possibly could be, and some visitors will not return. We could do everything right. We could teach all our lessons. We could have our Sunday school teachers with their heart facing God even as they teach their class. We could have perfect examples in every facet of our ministry, and yet some of our young people will walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and never look back. I find this a liberating doctrine. You say, Pastor, you just talked about people who don't believe, and you find it yes, because if I didn't believe this, I would go to bed every night crazy. Because every time someone would leave the church or someone would walk away or someone would not come back or someone would not respond, I would say, what did I do wrong? But I know that no matter what I do right, that there will be some who will not believe. Number three, some people quickly accept the gospel and then quit it when they realize the price of obedience. I think that's what Jesus is saying in verses 20 and 21. Let me read. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, that's important, because of the word. Again, it's not about the church. It's not about the pastor. It's not about dad. It's not about mom. That inevitably the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. They are offended because of the word. We often have folks into our home who have attended for a while, and when they come into our home and we talk about the things about Trinity Baptist Church, it's not unusual for visitors to never come back again. And I have to ask myself, is it the pickles? Now, I think it's because they got their questions answered. They found out that although we're a warm and friendly church, that we don't believe in speaking in tongues. Or they find out that even though pastor doesn't wear a tie on Sunday, he's still going to preach about a holy living. And that as they discern these things, that there's something in them that goes, check, I'm out of here. Not going to happen. They are offended because of the word. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Some folks leave because they refuse to forgive. Some folks refuse to grow, and some folks refuse to repent or refuse to give or refuse to serve or refuse to submit. Whatever, it is an offense because of the word. And I ask myself, if people can be offended because of the word of God, are they born again? I heard a preacher preach a sermon that he titled, It's God Thereafter. And I truly think that's true. That sometimes the Church of Jesus Christ is being attacked and we need to step aside and realize that they really are angry with God, not us. I don't like it when folks stop coming to Trinity Baptist Church. It's part of my personality that thinks everybody should get on the same train. I want everybody to go along. I want everybody to do what I do. But I learned long ago as a preacher's kid when my best friend's family quit coming to my dad's church that we don't all get to ride the same train. That folks buy different tickets because they want to go to different places. Once I was out calling with my dad, he drugged me along often, and I think it was because then mom didn't have to make me behave. You know, you go with your dad. Dad took me to a home once where he visited someone who had stopped coming to our church. That's what dad did. He'd go visit them. And I remember the lady saying, since we stopped coming to First Baptist Wapaka, I don't feel guilty anymore. If you don't feel guilty, or if you feel guilty because of the word that is preached, I don't believe the solution is to leave your Bible-believing church. Lessons from the parable of the sower. I think God judges mankind according to their response to God's word. Some people will never respond to the gospel. Some people quickly accept the gospel and then quit it. Number four, some people forget the gospel because they get sidetracked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I take those words right out of the text. How easy is that? Verse 22. Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and he becomes unfruitful. Living the gospel is expensive. It may cost you your family. It will involve sacrifice of self, living the gospel. Living the gospel will mean putting your flesh to death. This old world is not a friend to grace. Our flesh wars against the spirit. The devil is strong and offensive and on the offensive. Sometimes people quit Christianity because they just give up. They decide that the Christian life is not worth the pain. As I thought over the course of my Christian life about the stony ground and the thorny ground, I've often wondered about the eternal salvation of these two groups of people. If you are described by the thorny ground, if you're described by the stony ground, are you going to heaven when you die? Both groups receive the seed. And yet both groups stop obeying because of a decision based upon the word of God. How then can they be saved? Peter says that those not growing in Christ can forget that they are saved. Hebrews warns of living in disbelief. I believe Christians can backslide, but a backslidden Christian has no real assurance of their salvation. If you're not living like a Christian, you ought not feel like a Christian. True assurance of salvation only comes by sanctification, by daily walking with Christ, by growing in the Lord. And really, it's at the end that we find out. And so I come to number 5. Believers differ in their obedience to the gospel. Note what he says in verse 23. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who, he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? This describes someone that you know as a Christian. Right? Let me read that again. He who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Now, some produces 1/3 as much of the others. Some only 30-fold, some 100-fold. So we're not all going to be the same. But as I thought of this imagery this week, and it's the end of the summer, and I've got a garden. And right now, I'm finding out whether or not my cucumber seeds were any good. Yeah, I didn't know for sure when they came up in late May, early June. I didn't even know for sure in the early part of July whether or not I was going to get what kind of pickles that we were going to get this year. I found out that these pickles are lousy for eating because they're pickling cucumbers. That's what I planted, and that's what they've ended up being. But now for these last 2 weeks, about every 4 days, I come back with about 3 gallons of little pickles. And the harvest is proving that those cucumber seeds were okay, and that those cucumber vines are being proved by the harvest. And that only can be seen at the end of the summer. And so your Christian life, as we would judge ourselves, as we would judge each other, are you continuing in the gospel? Are you bearing fruit? Not just for a moment when you were a teenager, but is your life demonstrate fruit bearing? Are you continuing in this? Are you making a difference for the kingdom of God? I believe that everyone in this room is pictured somewhere in this parable. Everyone in this room is pictured somewhere in this parable. Maybe you have a hard heart and you've gone to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have a shallow heart. Oh, that's great. Oh, but there's something else. Maybe you have a heart that's choked. Oh, I don't know. It's costing a lot. The pastor wants me to do this now. Maybe you have a heart that brings forth great hordes of fruit. Maybe you have a heart that brings forth a relatively small amount of fruit. I truly believe that the seed is consistent. That's obvious. So the difference is the ground. And I believe that you can change your heart. I believe you can decide by faith how you're going to respond to the seed of the Word of God. Have you counted the cost? Is it worth it to live a Christian life? Is it worth it being saved? Is it worth getting baptized? Is it worth being active in ministry? What's the seed doing in your life? Oh God, may the seed of the Word be big. May it invade our hearts. May the Word of God invade our hearts. And may it change the way we live. I'd like heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to ask one question this morning. Here's the question. Hear me out. As you listen to the preaching of the Word of God this morning, did the Holy Spirit, did the Word of God convict you that your heart needs to be different? Did you hear me? As you listen to the preaching of the Word of God this morning, did the Holy Spirit convict you that your heart needs to be different? Nobody else is looking but me. Would you raise your hand? Oh God, my heart needs to be different. Many hands. Put your hands down. What are you going to do about it? Do you need to receive Christ? Do you need to change your heart and your response to ministry? Do you need to do what you can to make your ground deeper, less stony? Get rid of the thorns? bear more fruit.